Mainly Isaiah 30 is what we'll be looking at, but we're also going to briefly look at Matthew 3. And so Peter's going to come and read Matthew 3 for us this morning.
So let us turn to Matthew chapter 3. We'll start at verse 1. In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." For this is he who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah when he said, "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight." Now John wore a garment of camel's hair and a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey. Then Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region about the Jordan were going out to him, and they were baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the coming wrath? Bear fruit in keeping with repentance, and do not presume to say to yourselves, 'We have Abram as our father.' For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. Even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. I baptize you with water for repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire." Then Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to John to be baptized by him. John would have prevented him, saying, "I need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me?" But Jesus answered him, "Let it be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness." Then he consented. And when Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water. And behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him. And behold, a voice from heaven said, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." So far this reading.
And if you would, maybe keep a mark there if you want. Again, I'll refer to it later in the sermon, but we're really want to consider together this morning Isaiah chapter 30. So I'll read Isaiah 30 verses 1 through 22. Isaiah chapter 30 verses 1 through 22. This too is God's word. "Ah, stubborn children," declares the Lord, "who carry out a plan, but not mine, who make an alliance, but not of my spirit, that they may add sin to sin, who set out to go down to Egypt without asking for my direction, to take refuge in the protection of Pharaoh and to seek shelter in the shadow of Egypt. Therefore shall the protection of Pharaoh turn to your shame and the shelter in the shadow of Egypt to your humiliation. For though his officials are at Zoan and his envoys reach Haines, everyone comes to shame through a people that cannot profit them, that brings neither help nor profit, but shame and disgrace. An oracle on the beasts of the Negev. Through a land of trouble and anguish, from where come the lioness and the lion, the adder and the flying fiery serpent. They carry their riches on the backs of donkeys and their treasures on the humps of camels to a people that cannot profit them. Egypt's help is worthless and empty. Therefore, I have called her Rahab, who sits still. Now, go, write it before them on a tablet and inscribe it in a book, that it may be for the time to come as a witness forever. For they are a rebellious people, lying children, children unwilling to hear the instruction of the Lord, who say to the seers, "Do not see," and to the prophets, "Do not prophesy to us what is right. Speak to us smooth things. Prophesy illusions. Leave the way. Turn aside from the path. Let us hear no more about the Holy One of Israel." Therefore, thus says the Holy One of Israel, because you despise this word and trust in oppression and perverseness and rely on them, therefore this iniquity shall be to you like a breach in a high wall, bulging out and about to collapse, whose breaking comes suddenly in an instant. And its breaking is like that of a potter's vessel that is smashed so ruthlessly that among its fragments not a shard is found with which to take fire from the hearth or to dip up water out of the cistern. For thus said the Lord, the Holy One of Israel, in returning in rest you shall be saved. In quietness and in trust shall be your strength. But you were unwilling. And you said, no, we will flee upon horses. Therefore you shall flee away. And we will ride upon swift steeds. Therefore your pursuers shall be swift. 1,000 shall flee at the threat of one. At the threat of 5, you shall flee till you are left like a flagstaff on top of a mountain, like a signal on a hill. Therefore the Lord waits to be gracious to you, and therefore he exalts himself to show mercy to you, for the Lord is a God of justice. Blessed are all those who wait for him. For a people shall dwell in Zion, in Jerusalem. You shall weep no more. He will surely be gracious to you at the sound of your cry. As soon as he hears it, he answers you. And though the Lord give you the bread of adversity and the water of affliction, yet your teacher will not hide himself anymore. But your eyes shall see your teacher, and your ears shall hear a word behind you saying, "This is the way, walk in it." And when you turn to the right or when you turn to the left, then you will defile your carved idols, overlaid with silver, in your gold-plated metal images. You will scatter them as unclean things. You will say to them, "Begone." This is the word of the Lord. Let us pray. Father, we ask now that your Spirit would work through your word, as we've already asked, but specifically now through Isaiah chapter 30, this intriguing text, this story about Israel, and how they ran away from you, but yet how you waited to be gracious to any and all who would turn to you. Father, help us to see that most of all, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. Well, waiting is hard, isn't it? Kids were not that far away from Christmas, and I bet it was hard the weeks up to Christmas. You just couldn't wait for Christmas to come. And maybe there's things going on at work or our health or whatever it might be, and we're just waiting. Maybe we're just waiting for that phone call from someone that we haven't heard from in a long time. We're just waiting on some situation to change in our life. We're just waiting for there to be good news when we turn on the television at night, finally. And what happens as we wait is we can actually begin to doubt things will ever change. We can become complacent and really give up hope. See, this text in verse 18 promises us that a time when it looked like Israel would never get it, here they are rebelling again. When God had every right in the world to say, "Be done with you," here's God, not giving up hope, waiting to be gracious to any and all who will forsake their idols and turn to him. So this morning, really, that's what we want to see in Isaiah chapter 30, that God will hear the cries of his people. God will hear our cries when we realize we're stuck and we're trapped by these idols, and that God still waits to be gracious to us in and through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. So let's see how that unfolds this morning in Isaiah 30. And the first seven verses really set the scene for us. They set the context. Because what's going on is that at this time in Israel's history, Assyria, with an A, is the regional superpower of the day. And they're on the move, they're coming, and Israel is concerned that they're going to get overtaken. So what do? They look to Egypt to build this alliance. Maybe Egypt can help us. See, but the problem is God has told Israel, you don't need any alliances. I will deliver you if you trust me. And think of the irony of Israel turning to Egypt for help. That place where for 400 years they were enslaved. And so that's why the text is so strong. You will turn to Pharaoh and I will make it for your shame. There is no help. Verse 5, there's only shame and disgrace. Verse 7, Egypt's help is worthless and empty. So you can see the irony of Israel looking to Egypt. That true story, but also that graphic picture of what sin does to us, traps us and enslaves us. There is no help in Egypt. And that might seem like a hard and kind of confusing way to start this morning. So how does this connect with life? As Christians today, we read this story. We're not going to get on a boat or a plane today and go to Egypt unless you have a holiday planned. But how does this connect with life? And again, as we'll see as the story unfolds, our situation today is not exactly like Israel's for those of us who are in Christ. But still, we are tempted in the midst of that waiting. We are tempted at times to look to things other than God for help. And this will be a story, but I think you'll get what's going on, an illustration to say, how does this happen? Let's say you're online one night, and you're not looking to go to Egypt, you're not looking for a holiday, but a pop-up ad comes. Oh, man, the price is good. That's quite a good discount. But no, I can't go to Egypt, so you turn it off the computer. But that thought is in your mind, and so the next day you turn it back on, and the price has dropped even more. And let's say it's July, it's kind of cold in Dunedin. Egypt sounds really nice right about now. The food is good. Maybe I'll just go for a short, quick trip. But you go, and it's not a short, quick trip. You like the climate. You like the food. You like the people. And before you know it, you're having your stuff shipped over, and you've changed your license plates. So that's a picture of what temptation and sin can do. If we're not careful, if we don't listen to God and his word, if we look to those other things for help, we too can be caught up in that temptation. We too at times look for help apart from God. That's what's going on here in Isaiah chapter 30. And if we notice in verses 8 through 12, we begin to see what is going on. Why would Israel look to Egypt? And we see in verse 12 that they look to Egypt because they have rejected God's word. That's why if you back up with verse 8, that's why God says, go and write this down. Remember what is happening, because I really am going to keep that promise to deliver you. I really am going to be gracious, but it's not going to come by looking to Egypt. So write this down, and maybe your kids and your grandkids in the future will remember what I have done and not be tempted to go back to Egypt. And we can see how hard their hearts have become. They're chasing after these idols. That's what going back to Egypt really shows us. In verse 9, they know God's law, but they're unwilling to listen. These are people who've gone to church their whole life. But verse 11, hey, stop talking about God so much, would you? I don't want to hear about this Holy One of Israel anymore. Yet they don't want to give up the name of God's people. They still turn up at church, but they want the preachers to just say nice things. Don't really tell us what God's word says. Just give us illusions. Tell us nice little stories. You can see how this is unfolding here in verses 8, 9, 10, 11, 12. And as we think about that, again, our situation isn't one-to-one with Israel, but we too are tempted to look away from Egypt. What's really going on is we're tempted to look away from what God has said. We're tempted to reject his word. And so really, there's a warning here, but it makes us ask a question as we get started this morning. And it's a simple question. But do we really trust that God works through his word? Do we really trust what he tells us in Scripture? And we can ask that personally as we're dealing with those moments of life where we're waiting, where we feel stuck, or we are beginning to lose hope. But we also can ask that question corporately and as a church. You know, are we going to trust God's word? Are we going to keep gathering week by week and do this thing that looks so silly to the rest of the world, preach a sermon, because we actually really believe that God is going to work through his word? Are we going to turn to gimmicks and marketing strategy that might bring a lot of people, but sounds a little bit more like these illusions that Israel wants than really preaching the gospel? And see, really, the question is, do we really have confidence that God is a God who speaks and that God has spoken definitively in and through his Son and on the pages of Holy Scripture? And as a Reformed church, we know that's really what is at the heart of the Reformation. That things had gotten out of whack, that the sermons in the late medieval church were a little bit more like these illusions that are going on in Isaiah chapter 30. They don't really want to hear the truth of the gospel, and so then this guy named Martin Luther comes. He says, no, God works through his word. And so not only did he nail 95 theses on the door, but he starts translating the Bible. Because he had a deep conviction, a deep belief that the way that the church was going to be changed, that the way that the world was going to be changed, is to let God's word loose. And so for Martin Luther, who was personally very active, preaching, teaching, translating the Bible, you know, he would reflect on that later in his life. And he said, I really did nothing. In fact, he said, I sat in the pub and drank beer with Philip Melanchthon. God's word did all the work. That was his confidence in God's revelation. And so Israel has gotten to a point where they are rejecting God's word. They're rejecting his revelation. And it's important to see how this plays out, because verses 11 and 12 tells us that there's consequences if we reject God's word. Verse 11, stop speaking about that Holy One of Israel. They're trying to escape from God, but then God comes in verse 12 and he speaks. And he actually says, you can't escape. You can't get away from me. You can't really, really, truly run away from God. And he actually says, but there are actually consequences for you trying to run away. And so it's a stark picture that God says, if you reject my word, judgment will come. Verses 13 and 14, that the potter vessel, the pottery is smashed to pieces. It's not good for anything anymore. And so God, because his people are rejecting his word, is going to bring judgment, is the hard message of Isaiah 30. He waits to be gracious. There is hope in verse 15, and we'll come back to that. But see now, the scriptures are pressing upon us just how dangerous it is to reject God's word, because when we reject God's word, we're left in our sin. And our sin is self-destructive. And we see that playing out in all kinds of dramatic ways here in Isaiah chapter 30. Because when we reject God's word, what we're really saying is that we know better. What we're really saying is we don't need God's help. But see, our hearts look to something. They look back to Egypt. They do let something inform their life, something to give them that help. So there's a warning as we get started this morning, and I can't help but think of a friend of mine who was actually quite influential on me, spiritually speaking, when I was a university student. He introduced me, well, not just him alone, but he had a hand in me learning about this thing called Reformed theology and even thinking about eventually going into the ministry. I know his wife as well. I read the Bible in their wedding. Lost touch a little bit when I moved on to Philadelphia and whatnot, but eventually reconnected, only to learn that this friend who'd been so influential in my life was now an atheist. And since I've reconnected, he's now a divorced atheist who's made a mess of his life. And it all started because he began to doubt the scriptures. It all started because he began to believe that God really hadn't said, that God really hadn't spoken through his word. So the text does confront us kind of starkly this morning, but it only does that because it's so important. Because what Isaiah 30 is saying is that if we don't look to God, we will look back to Egypt. We will look to those idols that so easily crop up in our lives. And we say that a lot in the church today, I think. We talk a lot about idolatry, but how does that play out? Because again, if we're in Christ, then we don't truly have an idol. God really is our God. So how does that play out? And here's how I like to think about it. That if you're not a Christian, then whatever is replacing God, whatever you are living for, that thing that makes life worth it, that's your idol. That is your God replacement. And now, for those of us in Christ, we don't really have a God replacement, but what we still have is a God rival at times. We're still tempted to look away from God's word to other sources of help. So if that helps me, it's not a rival, but it is, or it's not a replacement, but it can be a rival. And we can see the irony of looking back to Egypt. We can see the imagery because Egypt is that place of not freedom, not true life, but it's slavery. They're stuck. They're stuck. They can't escape. So that's how we start this morning, with this warning to remember to look back to God. And there is great hope. And it unfolds in our text because the image kind of continues that Israel eventually is going to see that this trip back to Egypt is really a path to nowhere. And they begin to cry out to God for help. So God is going to punish. God is going to bring judgment for those who reject his word. But we see in verses 18, 19 that God is still going to be gracious, that there is still hope, that God is going to be faithful to all those wonderful promises that he's made to Israel, that he's made to us throughout Scripture. But there's an interesting thing that happens here in Isaiah 30 that really helps us understand the gospel. And it's this. It's showing us that because of the reality of sin, that God's grace actually can't come without the judgment. That might sound odd, but let's try to see how that happens. See, God is saying, I wait to be gracious. But see, he can't, because he's a holy God, he can't just let sin go unaccounted for. So there has to be judgment to take the place of sin. And that's why God's grace is delayed. Verse 18, that's why he is waiting to be gracious. That's why there's this delay. God is a God of justice and mercy, we see. And so he's waiting to be gracious. Now this ultimately at the end of the day is going to be his work in the hearts of his people, but he's waiting for them to see the helplessness of their situation and to cry out to him, for them to realize that they're trapped and they need to look back to God in his word. And this theme of crying out is actually quite big in Scripture. We find it many times. We actually find it connected with the first Exodus event when Israel is in slavery in Exodus chapter 2. 23 and 24, we read this. During those many days, the king of Egypt died, and the people of Israel groaned because of their slavery and cried out for help. Their cry for rescue from slavery came up to God, and God heard their groaning and remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. And see, really what he's doing here, if you look with me at verse 20, though the Lord give you the bread of adversity and the water of affliction, yet your teacher will not hide himself anymore. The bread of adversity, the water of affliction. God is saying that sometimes he has to allow us to see the futility of our ways in big ways before we'll cry out to him. But better that happens and we see it and we cry out than that we never cry out to him at all. And see, God is saying, this promise I've made, going way back to Abraham, to Isaac and Jacob, I'm going to keep it. I'm going to keep it. And yes, I'm sovereign over all of this, but I actually sometimes let you get to the point where you realize that you're stuck, that you're trapped, that things are so big, sin is too real, that you can't fix it on your own. And sometimes it takes that for us to cry out to God. And so that's one reason we see that God's grace is delayed and that judgment is going to come. But did you notice in verse 21, at the end there of verse 20 actually, that this teacher, and I think the ESV is right, it puts a capital T, that this teacher is going to come, and he's not going to hide himself anymore. He's going to guide us when we go to the left or to the right. He's going to guide us down the path of life. This teacher is going to give us wisdom. His teaching is going to be better than anything we've heard, and the loveliness of his person is going to make us look at our idols and say, "Be gone." That's the beautiful picture offered here in this text for us, isn't it? See, so even though right now we're at the bread of adversity, the tears of affliction, this teacher who's hidden for a time won't stay hidden forever. And what we begin to see here is that God really is preparing us for the Lord Jesus Christ, for the teacher, Because we flip over to the New Testament. In Galatians chapter 4, and we're still waiting. God's people are beginning to cry out again, and we read that in the fullness of time, that though it might seem slow, that my Israel doesn't know what God is doing, that we at times don't know what God is doing, in the fullness of time, at just the right time, God sent his son, born of a woman, born under the law. And so we see that, and we know that, and we read Isaiah 30, and we can see that in some ways, Israel is being called to look forward to the Lord Jesus Christ. But see, the judgment and the salvation, the judgment and the grace don't really finally get resolved. The tension that is there doesn't really get resolved until this teacher who is hidden comes in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ and is now not hidden, but revealed. And think about what happens to our Savior on the cross and how this story prepares us for him. That idea of grace through judgment. Because God can't just turn a blind eye to sin. No, the Lord Jesus Christ goes to the cross taking the judgment of sin upon himself. And once the penalty of sin has been paid, now God can be gracious. Now God is gracious. And so we see that this story that maybe sounded strange when we read it, this wonderful story, this history of Israel back in Isaiah chapter 30 is really preparing us for the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's reminding us, it's maybe not just reminding us, maybe some of us don't know this, but it's showing us that the Lord still waits to be gracious, so much so that he sent his son to be the one who stands in our place. And he set it up in this way that we could never imagine in our own human reason and thoughts, so that when we do cry out to him, when we see him for who he is, he will be exalted, he will get the glory, even as we read of in Isaiah. And to connect it back to Isaiah and this flee back to Egypt, what happens when we begin to see the Lord Jesus Christ, when we see what God has done for us on the cross, what we begin to see is God's love. For God so loved the world that he sent his son. And see, when we see that love of God in Christ, that's what makes us not go back to Egypt, but actually turn back to God and turn back to his word. See, the only way we overcome idols, the only way we stop going back to Egypt is by letting God's love, I like to say it like this, by letting capital L love, God, dislodge all of those little L loves, those things that we so easily gravitate to, those God rivals in our lives. And if you've never heard of it, it's worth noting that there's a guy named Thomas Chalmers, who Port Chalmers was named after, a Scottish Free Church Presbyterian. He wrote a wonderful essay called The Explosive Power of a New Affection, which is a really long way to say what I just said. The only way you're going to get over your idols is to let God's love be bigger and truer and more real than all those other things that you can give your heart to. And see, what he's really saying, he's onto something there. And you know this if you have kids or if you've been involved with people in the church. My friend who's rejecting God's word. I'm sure if I sit down at lunch with him and just say, hey man, stop it. He'll just change in an instant, right? Or your kids are bickering at each other. Stop it! And it works every time, right? No, it rarely works. It rarely works because stop it doesn't work. And the gospel's not a moralistic message. It just says stop it. The gospel is a message that says that you have been so loved in Christ. God loves you so much and through his son. How in the world would you chase all those little L loves? That's the dynamic of the gospel. There's a video that is quite humorous, but gets this. You can find it online, and it's a video of Bob Newhart, the comedian, and Bob Newhart is a counselor in this video. And what he calls everyone into his office, and he listens to their problems, and his claim is, I can solve anyone's problem like in a couple of minutes. And so the first person comes in and tells their problems, and he looks at them and says, stop it! He's like, the next person comes in, he looks at him, stop it. And then finally one of his clients says, really, that's all you have for me? He's like, yes, just stop it. And we laugh at that, but one reason it's funny is we know that that's bad advice. We know that those people coming for help, for whatever reason, can't just stop it, or they probably wouldn't be coming to the counselor in the first place. And that's what Thomas Chalmers, that's what the dynamic of the gospel is saying. So we can't just stop it our hearts outside of Christ and our hearts that still struggle with sin will gravitate back towards Egypt unless God's love is taking center place in our lives. And the good news, though, is that he hears us, that he works that love in us, and he helps us not to reject his word. Really, and as we wrap up today, really what this is all about, this text is all about verse 15, where Israel rejects God, but it's really a call to repentance, but a call to repent in a gospel way. Because verse 15, we read there that in returning, or even in, we could translate it, in repentance, in rest, you will be saved, in quietness and in trust will be your strength. And see, we only repent when we first see what God has done. If we repent in our own strength, or if we repent to earn God's love, then we're not understanding the message of the gospel. But when we see what he has done and we turn back to him, that's gospel repentance. In our text, we see that, right? They reject, at this point in the story, Israel rejects God's turn. He says, all it'll take is a humble heart, a quiet mind. And instead, the image is they're on horses, flaunting their rebellion, running away from God. And so the image of those who come to God in rest and quietness, the repentant heart, is one that is humble, now with their mouth shut, no longer rejecting God's word, but ready to listen. Having taken that trip back to Egypt and knowing that there is no help, there's only shame and disgrace and despair in Egypt. So now we're ready to let God be our strength. Now we're ready to listen to God's word. And we read Matthew 3 this morning, because even as I say that, we have to be so careful. Because talking about repentance in a gospel way is quite hard. And yes, we truly repent when God works in our hearts. But yes, we also still struggle with sin until the Lord Jesus Christ returned. And so our acceptance with God is never even based upon our own repentance. And we see that Christ is the complete Savior to the extent that there, when he comes to John the Baptist, and John says, I can't baptize you. You have no need to be baptized with the baptism of repentance. What does Jesus say? Not he's a sinner. Of course not. He's the sinless Savior. But that he's going to be baptized with John's baptism. He's going to be baptized with that baptism of repentance to identify with his people, to fulfill all righteousness. So the grace of God is so complete that in a certain sense, the Lord Jesus Christ repents in our place. Not to let us off the hook. We do repent as we respond to the gospel. But that's how complete his work of salvation is. One theologian says it like this, that Jesus' baptism is a vicarious repentance for us, which he brought to its completion on the cross, where he was stricken and smitten of God for our sakes, by whose stripes we are healed. And so today, really, the text says to us, God still waits to be gracious. He waits to be gracious to those of us who have never known Christ. But maybe even as you hear the sermon this morning, you're beginning to see that going to Egypt, whatever that is for you, will never give you what you think it will. But he still waits to be gracious to his people who struggle at times with those rivals, who do turn away from his word at times. He still waits to be gracious. He hears our cries when we come to him in faith. He works in us. We don't have to conjure up that love for him because we can't do it. He works in us, his love, deeper and deeper and deeper, so that more and more we look at our idols and we say, be gone. See, he waits to be gracious because the Lord Jesus Christ is his true and his final word. And today, don't reject him. Come back again to him in faith. Know his great love. Know that there is no help in Egypt, but only in the Lord Jesus Christ. In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. Let me pray for us. Father, we have seen this morning about Martin Luther and his confidence in your word, but I'm also reminded as we close of how he said that the whole of the Christian life is a life of repentance. So, Father, give us grace, not because we're scared of you or we want to earn your favor, but because you love us so much. Give us grace that we'll turn back to you again and again and again. that we would be a people who have great confidence in your word, not in our own abilities or in the wisdom of our day and age, but, Father, that we would look back to you again and again and again. Because you have given us a great teacher to guide us through life. But that great teacher is also the Savior, who we look to again in faith this day, and in whose name we pray. Amen.